There are seven small passages of Scripture that I want to look at over the next two Sundays. And we'll start this morning in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. I don't think there'd be a person here who isn't aware of the verses that we're going to read. But I hope that we'll get a little greater insight into the personality of the one who we worship as we look at the words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke from the cross. Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Verse 43. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Go over to John's Gospel for the next in order of the sayings of our Lord from the cross. John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And that from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. The next one is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Back in John's Gospel, chapter 19 again, verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Back to where we started, Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Seven sayings from the cross. You know, sometimes I stop and wonder if there are any more. Could we transport ourselves this morning in our imagination back to that scene outside a city wall, three crosses on a hill, surrounded by a rabble crowd, and we hear a man on the center cross, and he speaks. Were there more than seven sayings at the cross? Some people would say we will never know. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that I don't believe there were. Because you see, the number seven was very important to the Jews. And I think in his final act on this earth, our Lord was determined to show once again who he was. You see, our Lord wasn't crucified for what he did, but for what he said. He claimed to be the Son of God, and the Jews rejected him. And yet in the utterances that we have from the cross, seven in all, those Jews who were standing and milling around, who understood a little of the significance of the number seven in their history, must have been taken aback. I don't think it was just the Roman centurion that at the end of the scenes that we have witnessed and read about this morning, he was not the only one, I believe, who said truly this was the Son of God. I'm sure you and I one day when we're in glory will be able to meet people who were there and who, like that Roman centurion, witnessed something that you and I have never seen with our natural eyes, but hopefully have experienced through faith. And they are there because they also said, truly this man was the Son of God. You see, seven is a very important number to a Jew. There were 7 days recorded for creation. Every 49 years, which is 7 by 7, there was a year of Jubilee for the Jewish nation. The great patriarch Jacob served his father-in-law for 7 years for both of his daughters. In Pharaoh's dream, when the Israelites were in Egypt just before they were to be released, or before they came down, Pharaoh had the dream that said there were going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and Jacob and his family came down, they grew to a great nation. Seven. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. The Jewish candlestick, Jewish lampstand, 7 branches. When we come to Revelation, there's 7 all through it. 7 churches, 7 candlesticks, 7 angels, 7 plagues, 7 lamps, 7 seals, 7 stars. 7 was a very important number to the Jews. And for those Jews who were there, as there were many hundreds, I believe, the fact that this man who had claimed to be the Messiah, this man who had claimed to be the Son of God, this man who had forgiven sins, uttered 7 sayings from the cross, would have had a very important and impactive effect on them. You see, when we look at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the words that he uttered, he reveals to us himself, not just as the Son of God, but he reveals to us that he was our sacrifice. He reveals to us that he's our great high priest. He reveals to us he's the one who's conquered death, both spiritual and physical. He reveals to us that he was truly God's beloved Son. Let's look at the first saying that came from the cross, in verse 34 of Luke chapter 23. We might call this the forgiving Christ. What does he say in verse 34? Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, as a little kid, I often used to wonder, and I often ask myself the question, why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die? Every time you sat under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, and there were many men who I can recall as a youngster who could emotionally move and motivate an audience, a congregation, as they put into words some of these physical sufferings of our Lord. And as a kid, you'd sit there and you'd say, why did he have to do that? If he was perfect, if he never did anything wrong, why did he have to die? Wasn't there some other way that God could have had to make everything right? You can see that was a little kid thinking, can't you? But that's the way we think sometimes. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die? The answer is in the legal nature of God himself. God's justice demanded a sacrifice, and it demanded a particular sacrifice. And it was only when the legal nature of God could find its satisfaction in that sacrifice that God is able to open to you and I the gates of mercy and give us the opportunity to know what it is to have the joy of our sins forgiven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, was not crucified for his conduct. He wasn't crucified for what he did. He wasn't crucified for the miracles that he performed. But he was crucified because the Jews accused him of blasphemy. He forgave sins and he called God his Father. In uttering these words of forgiveness, the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost acted as a priest. The very role that the nation, his people, rejected him for was the very first thing he did on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want to just briefly consider the saying from 2 points of view. One, from the point of view of himself, and one from the point of view of ourselves. What does this saying tell us about him? I'd like to suggest to you that first of all, it sets forth, to me anyway, his total innocence. I can remember as a young kid, I think I was about 7 or 8 at the time, getting the first and only belting that I ever received from my father. Lasting impression, made at a very young age, but with good reason. I found a packet of matches. And like all little kids, I was fascinated by the fact that you could get these little bits of wood and you could scrape them along the side of a box and up would come some flame. But I found them down in the garage. At the time, my father had a motor repair business. We had a huge garage, and right at the back of the garage was where Dad used to store all the old bits of oil and all the old filthy rags and a bit of spare petrol and all of those dangerous things. And of course, being a youngster, I wanted to make sure that nobody could see. I knew I was doing something wrong. I mean, you always do. But I wanted to make sure nobody would see me. And the best place for that was totally out of sight down the back of Dad's garage. And there I am with a box of 50 matches. Going flick, looking at it, letting it burn the finger and letting it go. Fortunately for me, I guess, my father discovered me when I hadn't gone very far. And promptly took me upstairs and gave me a fairly decent hiding. What was the first thing that I said? What was the first thing when this man, who obviously was my father, and I don't mean this disparagingly, but the man who was tormenting me by using a nice great big hand that he had, probably half as big as mine again, around the softer parts of my anatomy. The first thing you say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. What did the Lord say? Forgive them. Forgive them. There was no sense of guilt. There was no sense of his need for forgiveness, for he didn't need it. But what he did pray is that God's forgiveness might be bestowed upon those who needed it most. He didn't pray for himself. You see, the sufferings of our Lord, we as humans tend to concentrate and think of them in the physical sense. And awful as they were, and terrible as they were, and we'll talk about them later on, the thing that caused our Lord to pray in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, was not the fact that he realized he was about to be subjected to one of the cruelest forms of death that humankind has ever invented and inflicted upon another human being. The thing that caused him to sweat great drops of blood in the garden and pray, if it was possible, let this cup pass from me, was that he knew that he who was holy and just and without sin was about to be made sin. That's what caused him to pray in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't like the thief on the cross who dreaded physical death. It was the fact that our Lord, who was without sin, who was blameless, who was holy and spotless and pure, was about to be made my sin that caused him to pray that prayer in the garden. But here he is on the cross, enduring that terrible physical agony and suffering, and the first words he utters is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, in our society today, unfortunately, there's no shame attached to sin anymore. Isn't that true? Sin is openly practiced, proclaimed, propagated almost as a lifestyle. The sins that we would never have spoken about when I was a child, yes, they existed, but there was a shame attached to them. The immorality, there was a shame attached to it. Now we have quite openly the practice of such immorality as homosexuality. The government pays allowances for women to become, young girls, to become mothers. And so many of them, unfortunately, almost seem to make a lifestyle out of it. There's no shame attached to sin anymore. The agony that our Lord passed through was the shame that was attached to sin. That was far greater than the wounds that he was going to endure as they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. You see, our Lord, in coming into this scene as a man, experienced the things that you and I have experienced. He spent 9 months in the womb of Mary. He grew up as a child. Unfortunately, there's a great silence in Scripture, and so often we tend to think of our Lord as that young man of around 33 years of age who suddenly bursts onto the scene with his tremendous ministry. But he had to learn how to live with 8 other kids. He had to learn how to live in a small house. He had to learn how to be a carpenter like his dad or his earthly father. He had to learn what it was like to have to share. He had to learn how to talk. He had to go to school. He experienced all of the things that you and I experience with one exception. He had never experienced sin. And here on the cross he was about to be made your sin and mine. And the horribleness of it, the awfulness of it, the weight of it was such that he cried in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But here he is and he's praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How totally unlike you and I. He was conscious of his own sinlessness. He doesn't rail on his tormentors. When I first entered high school, there was a young fellow called Philip Scott who took delight in tormenting some of us. Philip was one of the bullies around the place. Every school's got him every now and then. And Philip used to take tremendous pleasure in trying to torment those of us who were Christians. I had accepted Christ when I was about 11 years of age, a bit over after my 11th birthday, and we were quite happy to attend ICS, but Philip used to make things very difficult. And I remember once in our geography, I'll never forget it, in our geography class, Philip made a point of just annoying me by running his ruler up and down my back and kicking me in the backside as he stretched his legs out in front. I was sitting in front of him. And at little lunch, as you call it up here, we're down in the yard, and I just walked up to him. And I still to this day think it was a bit of a setup with the gang of guys that he used to walk around with. And I walked up to him and I started saying, "Philip, you know, if you don't mind, can you just move back a bit and stop sort of hassling me in class?" Within a short period of time, there was a great group of people standing around. And I started to get a little bit nervous about this because I could see most of the guys who were there were on his side and I was sort of by my lonesome. And suddenly he made a movement, and I'm still not sure what he did. I think he actually just moved his hand. But I wasn't going to stop for two shakes of an eyelid to find out. And I lashed out and I hit him fair in the midriff, and then I walloped him fair across the nose and broke his nose. Took him by surprise and also took me by surprise because it hurt like billy, and I didn't really realise that when you hit somebody it hurts that much. But needless to say, I was taken up into the headmaster's office and a report was sent home, and there was a great deal of trepidation when I went home that night. Fortunately, in the end, Philip and I became fairly good friends, and I was able, in the later years of high school, to be able to get him to come along to some ICF meetings every now and then. But the point I make is, we, by nature, will lash out at those that are tormenting us. Now, our Lord had the power to destroy all those around the cross. As the hymn writer said, he could have called 10 legions of angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he didn't. He died alone for you and for me. And he was prepared to endure that awfulness of becoming sin so that you and I might know what it is to have peace with God. As he hung on that cross, he demonstrated to the disciples that that which he had told them to do was not impossible and was not hard. What was the saying? He says, "Forgive those who despitefully use you." And that's a great challenge to you and I this morning as Christians. Because the world will continue to despitefully use us. Can we forgive? Or do we tend to lash out? Are we still in the business of breaking people's noses? No, I haven't done that for a long, long, long time. or do we forgive? Secondly, I'd like to suggest to you that this saying of our Lord, forgive them for they know not what they do, sets forth his perfections. As we look through his life, there was no error, there was no imperfections, there was no flaws in his relationships or his attitudes to those he came into contact with. There's no bitterness in the words that are spoken from the cross. They're words of love. You know, we tend to try to get revenge, don't we? And yet the scriptures clearly tell us that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and God is a God of vengeance. His just nature requires it. But thanks be to God that the vengeance of God against my sin will never be meted out upon me, for it was all poured out upon his Son. The vengeance of God was fully satisfied in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's justice has been satisfied, he can now look upon us in that gentle light of his mercy. And he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were forgiven. There is never a prayer that our Lord ever uttered that his Father didn't answer. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were forgiven. You and I are forgiven. But that doesn't mean we're saved. He's waiting for our confession so that he might apply that forgiveness to you and I. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who's never made that confession. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who's never in their heart of hearts realised that the death our Lord died on Calvary's cross was for your sin. And if you were the only sinner that ever existed in the universe, he still would have died. Because he is a God of love, and his Son would have died for you. Have you ever said thank you? Have you ever acknowledged the sinnership in his sight? Have you ever, by a conscious act of your will, accepted him as your Saviour? Forgiveness at the cross, but salvation is only yours when you consciously accept it. What was it that fortified, that gave our Lord strength to endure what he did at Calvary? It was his knowledge of the future. His knowledge that he would not remain in the grave. His knowledge that he would rise again. And you know, the knowledge and the understanding of the resurrection gave him the strength to endure Calvary's cross. The knowledge and the strength of the understanding that the early church had of the resurrection enabled them to endure tremendous persecution and suffering with all joy. Do we understand and appreciate the truth of the resurrection as it applies to us? That there is a day coming when you and I, if we pass from time into eternity, this body will be no more. If we are alive and remain, this body will be changed. That we will be given a body like his glorious body. That we will see him as he is because we'll be like him. If we appreciate and understand that a little more, I'm sure we'd also be able to suffer as the early Christians did. And that is with all joy. We'd be a happy people. You know, too often we get like the psalmist who looked at the circumstances of the wicked around him and said, Lord, why is it that they seem to have all the good things? And it wasn't only until he remembered or realised and was shown their end that he appreciated what he had. Unfortunately, our materialism has allowed us or has forced us or has made us think too much of the here and the now. And as Christians, we so often live here and now when we should be living in the future. Because if we lived in the future, if we acted as though our lives were in the future, if we acted the way we ought to because of where we're going to be, then we'd be totally different. But let's hurry on because we're running out of time. Let's look at the saying in reference to man. And this created a great puzzle for me for quite a while. Father, he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, as we concentrate on the physical death of our Lord, we tend to think so much of that as the sin that the Jewish nation committed, if you like, in the common sense of the word. But let me put it to you this way. It was in God's eternal purposes that our Lord would die on the cross. The prophecies of old in Amos and in Isaiah depict so vividly and so graphically the death of God's Messiah by crucifixion at a time when it was a totally unheard of method of execution. It was God's will that his son die. And so were those who were responsible for the death of our Christ fulfilling the will of God? Yes, they were. Does that mean that in fulfilling the will of God they were sinning? Not in the physical act of crucifixion. The sin was in the attitudes that they displayed. The sin came from within. Let's go back to the life of Moses. Moses committed one great sin that kept him out of the promised land. The act was striking of a rock when the Lord told him to speak. The act, though, resulted from the attitude that Moses had. Moses was, let's use the expression we understand, he was totally fed up with what the people of Israel had been doing. He'd reached the end of his rope, as we say. While God had told him to speak to the rock in anger, not against God, but in total frustration and anger against the people of Israel, Moses struck the rock. That was the physical act. The sin was the anger that he had against God's chosen people. How totally different was Abraham. Abraham was promised a son. Abraham was not just promised a son, but he was promised that he'd become the father of many nations. And when in the fullness of time Abraham's son came, God said, I want you to sacrifice him. Now let's think about Abraham for a while. If you were in Abraham's shoes, how would you feel? A promise that had been made on several occasions. A promise fulfilled in the birth of a magnificent little boy. And yet that promise appears to be plucked from your hands. As the God you serve says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac at a place that I'll show you of. Paul, when he writes to the church at Rome, tells us that Abraham had great faith. It's fascinating to think of the things that made Abraham's faith great. The first was that he considered not the enormity of the promise that God had given him. Not just a son, but the father of many nations. We come across problems in our individual life, don't we? And they become huge. The more we worry about them, the more we think about them, they become huge. You know, it's interesting, the old Egyptians had the hieroglyphics that the Egyptians used had a very graphic and a very dramatic illustration of what archaeologists now translate as the word worry. It was the picture of a man, a little stick man, I guess, that attached severely around the area of the neck, the throat, is a wolf or a wild animal. And that's exactly what worry is like. It incapacitates us. It gets us around the throat. We cannot breathe. We cannot do anything. We become inactive. Abraham considered not the enormity of the promise or the problem that God had. He staggered not at the enormity of the promise that God had given him. But more importantly, he doubted not the ability of God to perform. Time and again I find in my life I doubt the ability of God to do what he said he's going to do. I doubt the ability of God to give me a spirit of quietness and of understanding when the world is in turmoil around you. To give me a spirit of forgiveness. To give me a spirit of love. And yet you and I have been given His living Holy Spirit in our life. We ought not to have the problems that we have. You know, this morning all our sins, past, present and future, have been forgiven by God as a result of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if we've made that conscious decision to accept Him as our Saviour, to confess our sins, to acknowledge our guilt, and to receive Him as Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Tonight we'll look at the next saying, a saying to the thief on the cross. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Verse 43 of Luke 23. The assuring Christ. It's a saying that grew out of that first saying. But let us close by asking a question again. Is anyone here this morning who's never come to that point in their life where they've realised their need of a Saviour, where they've realised that the sin that so easily takes hold of our lives and controls it has already been forgiven? But have you accepted Christ as your Saviour? Because until you do, you'll never know the reality of that forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.